Lord, we're so thankful for the privilege of coming into your presence. Thank you for this morning of worship as we've been praising you and now asking you, even through that wonderful song, that we want you to speak. We want to hear from you, Lord. We want to be set apart for your kingdom and to hear your voice and to know your glory, even through the pages of this ancient word, to see your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So give us ears to hear and give me words from yourself for your people. In Jesus' name, amen. Probably every one of us have gotten into some kind of an argument with our family members or our friends. Oh, I guess it's just me. Well, at least I have gotten into those kinds of arguments before, and it's always awkward the next day, isn't it? Sharp words were spoken, tears were shed, feelings were hurt. Then you go to bed, and then you get up and you see each other, and you don't really know, are we going to go back to that again, or where are we going to go from here? I say that because this text that Okeke has just read is the day after. The four members of the holy covenant family of God have gotten into an amazing collision in the earlier part of Genesis 27. And in those encounters, we wonder, do we grow? Do we fall? Do we get harder? Do we get softer? Well, it seems among the four, we're going to see two of them indeed grew, and two of them got even further away from God. And we see, first of all, some faithless tears from Esau, the older son, a son who probably evokes most of our sympathy. I mean, come on, he seems to be the neglected son here. He's a cool guy. He's a mighty hunter. He's earned his quiver and his bow. And now he's eagerly attempting to win back the blessing, to get at least the gift, if not knowing who the giver is. And in chapter 27, verses 34 and 38, we see twice his tears, bitter, weeping tears. And probably he's crying for what he missed. He missed out on this blessing. But truthfully, he is not worthy of the blessing, because the blessing involves a responsibility to God and to his family that Esau shows no evidence of really being worthy of. So much so that when the birthright is offered for a pot of stew, the Bible says he despised his birthright. It was of no significance to him. And I think there are people perhaps right in this room who turn away from God when he doesn't give them what they really want. A lot of people need things. They need to pass their exams. They need wives. They need husbands. They need to have a spouse who will love them. And when it doesn't seem like any of those things are coming, well, then maybe you need to check out on God. At least that's what a lot of people seem to do. But the paradox of the gospel is that if you want to know God, the first thing you do is give your life away. And in the giving of your life, you find it in the kingdom of God. But in the case of Esau, we see no repentance. I say that because notice those verses of weeping and, you know, that sad moment. It's always sad when someone cries. But don't confuse the tears with godly contrition. The Apostle Paul says, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. In other words, just because you cry doesn't mean you're really repentant before a holy God. Esau's tears were of frustration that he didn't get what he wanted. Well, why do I say that so strongly? Because 3 verses after his blubbering, we read verse 41, I'm gonna kill my brother. When you're really broken before God, the first thing on your mind isn't, I'm going to kill my brother. But I think in our world today, that's often the thought. Something happened to me, I'm gonna sue those people. I'm gonna take them to prison. We want some immediate revenge for the wrongs that we've suffered. But Martin Luther points out that the hatred felt here by Esau is really ultimately against God himself. He's angry not only with his brother, but also with his parents and with God himself, whose blessing, as he knows, it is, and from whom alone it was also to be expected. You see, he learned from our first father, didn't he? Remember that first crime scene in the Garden of Eden when God, the prosecutor, stepped in and said, have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat? And the man said, and here's our answer, isn't it? It's a good one. The woman that you gave me. So obviously, isn't it right, men? It's her fault. And not only that, it seems also to be God's fault too, because he gave her. But funny, Adam doesn't see that there's a couple more fingers pointing back to him also. And it seems to be the case, even as Luther describes, that in this hatred and willingness to kill Jacob, indeed, at that moment of redemptive history, it's as if he's also killing Jesus himself. And so there is no repentance. And indeed, there is no discernment. Esau is this marginalized member of the family who deeply wants to belong. And of course, he's welcome to be in the covenant, even though he won't lead the covenant. And through the thin walls of their tent, he hears mom venting to dad about his choice of wives. Verse 46, I loathe my life because of these Hittite women. Those are Esau's wives. And only now he begins to understand the mistake he made, as chapter 26 says, when he was 40 years old and he went off to get Canaanite women, not just one, but two, as a matter of fact. And so that's why in our text we're going to see Jacob sent to the map, as you can see here, to the homeland, ultimately, of Abraham, from the place in which God first called Abraham, back in Haran. And so now Esau realizes what he's done wrong. But what's sad is that he seems to have no clue how to make it better. In other words, it's like Esau is saying, hey, oh boy, mom and dad want me to marry a really good church girl. So he marries a Mormon, or he marries a Jehovah's Witness. You know, almost, but not quite what the Bible is really teaching. And so he tries to piece it together. Isn't this a vital picture of the way of the heart without God? Even when persons try to do the things they are moral and upright, they increase their sin, because they don't understand the nature of God or the depth of their natural depravity. There is, says the proverb, a way that seems right to a man, but in the end, it's the way of death. But what about mom? Well, we see our go-getter gal is still going. Utterly unchanged, apparently. the mantra that she's been living by, her will be done, presses on into our text, verse 43. Get up, let's do it, listen to me, obey my voice, I'll tell you what to do. And as a mom, she doesn't want to see both sons lost. If Esau murders Jacob, then the avenger will take Esau too. And so she doesn't want to see that. So she spins her plan into motion because she wants to see her sons. But she's clearly not a prophetess because her wish will not be fulfilled. You see in verses 43 and 44 that she thinks it'll just be a little while till Esau's fury will cool down. But indeed, it's going to be 20 years until those twin brothers even see each other again. And according to Scripture, Rebekah, mom, never will see them again. And so, as the Kenyan scholar says, Rebekah was neither repentant about what she had done nor prepared to give up scheming to get her own way. But she's got a plan. That's one thing you know about Rebekah. And in verse 46, she says, I loathe my life because of these Hittite women. If Jacob marries one of these Hittite women, then what good will my life be to me? Now, she leaves out a little detail here. And apparently there's no evidence that she's even, that her husband Isaac has even understood the whole plan with the meal and the scheming that was going on. But basically, to mastermind her plan that Jacob will get the right wife, she puts the blame back on son number one's choice of wives and gets Isaac to finally do the right thing. Notice the thens in this scripture. Then Rebekah said, jump. Then Isaac said, how high? I mean, he's there, right? She needs a blessing from the old man, and he's right there to give what he should have rightly given earlier on. She's trying to force her husband to take up his responsibility. And yet, it seems that she is doing it primarily to get her ends achieved. Basically, when a wife says to a husband, as she says in this text, my life stinks. Even if you're blind and bedridden, you're going to realize if her life stinks, your life's going to stink too if you don't do what she says. And so quickly, he does the right thing. But the Bible says many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. Now, in her defense, we could say maybe she had a sincere desire. We don't know her heart. And also we can commend that in reality, the right guy got the right blessing. That's good. And so God in his sovereign providence worked all of that out. But the means don't seem to be too glorifying to God. For example, just remember verse 8. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice as I command you. Verse 13, let your curse be on me, my son, only obey my voice. Verse 43, now therefore, my son, obey my voice. Now, as a mom, here's a little takeaway. Our kids do need to obey our voice. But I wonder if the ultimate concern for our children ought not that they obey God's voice. Maybe it would have been better to say, respect me, and really understand that it's God who's in charge. I say that because as a pastor for some years now, I've seen many homes where the mom really, really wants the kids to go to church and really, really wants the husband to shape up. But the way they do it is by shaming and disrespecting the husband so often that the kids sympathize more with the wronged husband and stay home and watch sports on TV with him while mom goes off alone to church. And it seems that dysfunction has entered even into the home of the first family here. Wives, Peter says, be subject to your own husbands so that even if they don't obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Well, what about the good guys? Well, frankly, they're not that good yet. But we see a crack of light in their lives. We see, first of all, Papa Isaac, who is broken. Of all the four, he's the most contrite about what has just happened in this family feud in our text. He should be. He started the problem because he failed to recognize the promise of God, that is, the older will serve the younger. God said that when the twins were born. And yet for his whole life, Isaac seems to try to engineer a way to turn that promise of God upside down. And basically, it's for the satisfaction of his own stomach. And so Isaac seems to make a skillful plan that not only will he give the blessing of God to his favorite son, but he'll get a tasty meal out of the process. But chapter 27, verse 33, we see God break into the life of this man. And I believe this verse might indeed be the conversion of this man, Isaac. Finally, now understanding that God will accomplish his purpose. And as a broken man, now Isaac will bring a proper blessing. No tricks, no deceit, no scheming. This man, now shaken by God, will speak for God, a true blessing to the God-appointed recipient of that blessing. Now, of course, it's a second time. But the first time, remember, the right guy was dressed up like the wrong guy. But now, Jacob will receive, in the right way, the blessing. The blessing was never intended to be sort of a private dinner party for one guy. But rather, we see in the whole course of redemptive history, the first time the blessing was spoken to the first patriarch, notice chapter 17, God Almighty appearing and blessing this one with the covenant that was Grandpa Abraham. And then we see the second occasion, and this Isaac himself back in chapter 26, verses 2 and 4, probably even before Isaac was converted, the covenant blessing will now be given by the Father to the Son. And now that second recipient, Isaac, having met the God of the covenant, now will pass on the blessing of the covenant. We see it in our text, verses 3 and 4. God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful. Isaac, now having understood the value of the covenant, now understands his rightful responsibility to pass it on. And he does that, and the word goes. Isn't God amazing? Even with all the tricks and deceit going on, the word still, as Isaiah says, my word will be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it will accomplish that which I purpose. And indeed, we see that here. And it's also important to note that the blessing is not only spoken, but the blessing is secured in the wife of Jacob. Now, I got your attention here, right? Because we know that the best way for faith to pass on to the next generation is to get the right wife or husband in that case. The marriage that you make as a person who follows Jesus Christ is the most important decision after salvation in your life. Your ministry, your future in every way will be determined by the choice of a spouse, if that is a choice you're going to make. When Paul wrote to Timothy, he said, "I'm reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwells first in your grandmother Lois and then your mother Eunice, and now I'm sure dwells in you as well." The reason Timothy was Timothy was that God had begun a work in his family long before there was a Timothy. Calvin said Timothy drank in righteousness through his mother's milk. And indeed, there's an image there that there is a life-giving blessing through a faithfulness to God. And so Isaac is sent back home where at least those people are monotheistic. At least those people know that Creator God, because that's where he appeared to Abraham. And he lived there 10 years before journeying down to the Palestine. And so in a room full of young adults, the application is ginormous to you. If you love Jesus Christ, your love in marriage must be for another who also loves Jesus Christ. Or else your life is going to be a mess. I guarantee you that. The tension of every Sunday morning wanting to worship God and knowing that your spouse has a great day planned on the beach, or a great day planned at the mall, or a great day whatever, but God is not in the Sunday program. But your heart cries out and says, "Oh God, I want to worship you." And God will bring little kids into your life and you'll want them to know him and worship him. But the spouse has a whole other plan. And forever, and I'm not exaggerating, you're going to be conflicted with the tension of being a divided family. And simply for your own good, make up your mind. If you want to forget Jesus Christ, just forget him. But if you're at all serious about following him, this question of who you marry is central to who you are. Notice as Paul talks to the church in Corinth about marriage, there's a whole chapter you might read sometime. And just a little word about the potential of a spouse dying. That happens, you know. And he says the wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she's free to be married to whomever she wishes. Just stop there. Can you imagine somebody in the first century saying that? I mean, go to the Middle East right now with their head coverings and their control and their all that stuff going on. Can you imagine somebody in a Palestinian context saying to a woman, "You can marry whoever you want"? Don't tell me Paul restricted the freedom of women. Paul thought of the freedom of women like no other thinker in the world in which he lived. Marry whoever you want in the freedom of Jesus Christ. But then he adds, only in the Lord. Only in the Lord. Another believer, in other words. Or he'll say in 2 Corinthians, this famous passage, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. What partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? That's not just about marriage. It's your business partner. It's your mentor. It's your, you know, internship. Realize that anything you step into contractually, if they're unequally yoked with you, you're going to struggle in trying to walk in the same way with them. I can only praise God that in 32 years of marriage, God has given me a great wife. What about the last guy? I want you to see here the consequences in the life of Jacob. Abraham Lincoln said, "You may fool all the people sometime. You can even fool some of the people all the time. But you cannot fool all the people all the time." Isaac was really good at fooling people. That was sort of his profession. He got that done really well. But God saw through Jacob. And wouldn't it be great, I was just thinking about this, wouldn't it be great if Christianity not only removed the penalty of sin, but also the problem from all sin? Wouldn't it be great if Christianity removed not only the curse of sin, but also the consequences from sin? I mean, wouldn't it be great if you never had a bad dream, if you never had a moment of regret, if you never remembered that stupid thing you did that just keeps coming into your mind 20, 30 years later? Wouldn't it be great if it just washes you clean? Poof! Like magic! All your memories are cleaned again. Well, that's not what happens. You can be forgiven of sin, but you will not forget your sin. And that's one reason why we need to keep going to the cross and saying, "Lord, here I am again, same stupid thing. Here I am, God, forgive me." And we see clearly in the life of Jacob that the consequences of his sin stick like glue to him. And we see as he moves on that I found these words from Piper to be very helpful, that there are God-sent consequences of the forgiveness of sin. And they're there to demonstrate the exceeding evil of sin, to show that God does not take sin lightly, even when he lays aside his punishment, to humble and sanctify the forgiven sinner. The Lord disciplines whom he loves. This is immensely important to teach in a day when there's an imbalance of emphasis on the Father's forgiving tenderness to the exclusion of the Father's forgiving toughness. And they're both important. Here's Jacob, 77 years old, but he's not mature yet. He's going to go through 20 more years of hard knocks before he really will meet God. And you can imagine they had the talk. You've probably had it. Here you are in Beijing. Mom and dad say, you know, "Hey, you're grown up now. You got to start paying the bills. You got to make your own way in life." Only thing, they're having the talk when Jacob is 77 years old. You missed something. So you see, Jacob, of course, is going to now enter the major leagues of scheming. He's going to enter the home of Uncle Laban, the ultimate trickster. And he'll have a bitter introduction. This pampered princeling is going to really learn now what it is to be a cheater and a thief. And the Bible talks about God's purpose in our lives. God who works, Romans 8, 28, all things together for our good. And we love that verse. But have you ever noticed verse 29? For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to what? be conformed to the image of his son. How'd that happen? It's called a cross. It's called death. It's called sacrifice. It's called suffering. And the only way we're going to be conformed to the image of his son is through these hardships, because our sin needs to be broken. Even this Jacob, as he lived his life, and the end of life was in Egypt, remember? And he meets the Pharaoh, who was there, Joseph, his son. Remember all of that story? And the Pharaoh says, "How many are the days of the years of your life?" And Jacob says to Pharaoh, "The days of the years of my sojourning are 130 years. Hear this, few and evil have been the days of the years of my life." What will you say on that final day? Was he the favored son? Yes. Was God faithful to his promises? Absolutely. Was the covenant blessing given through Jacob? Certainly. And to his 12 sons and to the nation beyond. But he could still say, "Few and evil have been my days," because the consequences of sin, even forgiven sin, are serious. Being a believer does not exempt you from the laws of God's righteousness and impartial dealings in history. In fact, the judgments of God are often even more severe on those who belong to his household. But there's a little hope here. Verse 3, "God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply, that you may become a company of peoples." A community of nations will come from Jacob. Of course, first, there's going to be 12 sons who will form that holy nation. Remember the story. But what God promised, says Duguid, to Jacob through Isaac's blessing is nothing less than the beginning of Israel. We may even say this promise is the beginning of the church. And we say that from interesting use of words. A promise company, kahal in Hebrew, is translated in the Greek Old Testament, ekklesia. And ekklesia is the biblical word in the New Testament for church. And so what the word to Jacob is here, may God give a church through you. And isn't it great that we're sitting in this room right now as just a piece of the mighty army of the company of God that he has given. And all the heroes of Hebrews chapter 11, though commended through their faith, they didn't receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. And so here, even in the Old Testament, we see the church. Even as in the New Testament, we see Israel, the one people of God in Christ, gathered in obedience to him. And so we can, even in Jacob, seek confidence. The true heir is now setting off on a journey, a long journey, away from the promised land, 500 miles. Can you imagine walking 500 miles? No convenience stores, no Google Maps, perhaps not even a friendly face along the way. He's going to walk those 500 miles to that land of Haran. And he's going to go up there for 20 years. But God in his providence will bring him back, bring the family of God back. Notice he's not alone, that he's going to slowly get to know this God. I don't think he knows him yet.
But verse 4 says, may he give the blessing of Abraham to you and to your offspring with you, that you may take possessions of the land and of your sojourning that God gave to Abraham. He's going to be formed into the third patriarch, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God, the promise maker, is going to prove himself God, the promise keeper in the life of this man, because he's granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of his divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world. I don't think he knows God yet. He's the unconverted chosen son so far. But in every step of the way, God's light will come and shine. We have absolutely no reason for confidence in Jacob to think that he'll figure it out. He's smart. He'll get it together, right? No, we have no basis for confidence in him. But we have every reason for confidence in the God of Jacob. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. And so, through no merit of his own, for no reason for hope in himself, Jacob is taking what I think are his first steps into forever. His first steps of seeking the God of the covenant. And God in his mercy will reveal himself to him. And so, like us, Jacob belongs to the church, where the membership is by grace through faith. And even our journey may look impossible, even with Google Maps. But we will walk by faith and not by sight. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for these examples of Holy Scripture, of a family not too different from our own family so many times. But you, as the eternal, omniscient, omnipresent God, there with them, blessing them, opening your will and your purpose up unto them. And we see some of them responding with rejection. They keep on running away from you. But we see the light of redemption breaking through even the darkness of some of those hardened hearts, and some of them being conformed to the image of Christ, and some of them turning from themselves and their own agenda to find you as God and Savior. Lord, may we make that turn for the glory of your name, we pray. Amen.